Today is Valentine's Day, and we will be studying about divine love, the love of Christ for His own. In recent months, we went through Romans 8, 28 through 30, and you would do well if you would keep your Bibles open at Romans 8. There we were reminded that God is causing all things in our lives to work for our ultimate good, we who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. This ultimate good is every believer's inheritance in Christ, since whomever God foreknew, that is, whomever He foreloved, that is, whomever He loved in advance, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that Christ could be preeminent, the chief one among many brethren. This is the ultimate good God has ordained for us, and it is to be like Christ. Also, whom God predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified. God has a plan, and it is to safely bring everyone who belongs to Him to final glory. You may think at this point that the Apostle Paul had said it all regarding our secure salvation in Christ. But no, he's not finished yet. He still has much more to say in verses 31 to 39. To further assure Christians of Christ's unconditional love for them, He wants believers to know the rich depths of Christ's love and to cherish it. In our text today, the apostle defends the doctrine of the believer's eternal security by answering the arguments of those who reject this biblical teaching. He does so by considering specific individuals, several testing life situations, as well as natural and supernatural forces as the opponent's possible candidates. Listen well, possible candidates that the opponents bring who could take away salvation from believers. He drives home the hope of believers with a series of rhetorical questions which are designed to silence all absurd ideas contrary to the believer's security in Christ. As John Stott says, and I quote, "The apostle hurls these questions out into space, as it were, defiantly, triumphantly, challenging any creature in heaven or earth or hell to answer them or to deny the truth that is contained in them. But there is no answer, for nobody and nothing can harm the redeemed people of God." End of quote. Beloved, maybe you are here this morning, having come to church not quite sure of how much you are loved by Christ. Maybe that is because of your spiritual shortcomings. Probably it is because you are constantly in struggle with sin, and you wonder how much more God can put up with you. I have good news to tell you by the authority of the Word of God. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, then there is nothing which can separate you from His love for you. I say it again, nothing, absolutely none whatsoever. This, beloved, is the encouraging message of the text before us today, and it is my earnest desire that you will take it to heart so that you may live according to its facts and produce fruit as a Christian. Now let's start. Let's look at verse 31 and the first possible candidate who could take away our salvation as argued by those who reject and oppose the doctrine of the believer's security in Christ. Verse 31, is it God the Father? That's the first argument, as it says in your outline. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? The words "these things" comprises all that is contained, starting from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 8, verse 30, where Paul discussed the many facets of the blessedness of our eternal salvation in Christ. He asks, what response can be given to the fact that God has given us such a great salvation, which is forever ours? His response is, if God is for us, who is against us? The word "if" here can be translated as "since" or "because." Therefore, the word signifies a fulfilled condition and not just a possibility. We derive this from the context before us. So, since God is omnipotent and on our side, who can successfully be against us? That's the point. And beloved, I speak the truth when I say that there are people who would love to see us lose our faith in Christ and lose our salvation. We may have relatives and friends who would rather see us stop being Jesus freaks and start living a worldly life. I had some relatives like that when I was a new Christian, when I just started going to church. And Paul's words imply that even the pressure of such folks upon us and their ungodly influence cannot make us lose our salvation. Why? Since God is for us, and He's the one who keeps us safe in the faith. Douglas Moo writes in his commentary, he says, what Paul is suggesting by this rhetorical question is that nobody can ultimately harm or stand in the way of the one who God is for. This is how Chrysostom put it. Yet those that be against us, so far are they from thwarting us at all, that even without their will, they become to us the causes of crowns and procurers of countless blessings, in that God's wisdom turneth their plots unto our salvation and glory. See how really no one is against us. End of quote. What these people are saying is that even the evil which people may propagate against us will eventually turn for our eternal benefit, because the Almighty is on our side, as already attested by verses 28 through 30. Leon Morris, in his commentary, he further comments in agreement when he writes, when Paul goes on to ask who can be against us, he does not mean that the Christian has no opponents. His entire correspondence is eloquent of the foes the Christian encounters constantly. He means that with God for us, it makes not the slightest particle of difference who is against us. Can we say amen? Amen. No foe can prevail against people who are supported by God like that. And he further on goes to say, the Christian's confidence is in God, not in anything he himself does, and for all eternity, he can rely on God's gift. Paul is not speaking out of grim desperation, but in joyous elation. End of quote. Now, Paul explains to us how we can come to know that God is for us. Sure, Paul said God is for us, but how can that be proved that He is for us, that He does not intend to let us go of His love, that He is not in the business of taking away our salvation, just like some may think and some may argue. In verse 32, it says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him, with Christ, freely, graciously give us all things? The words are clear. God gave His only Son for us so that we may live. Someone has said, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. God gave His best and did not refrain from. He gave His own Son in our place, who died for our sins as our substitute. He could not have done better in order to show His kind intention. To whom does the word us refer to? Very simple. To believers. He did the most He could do in order to provide us with salvation. Now that He demonstrated His best for us by doing the greater work of giving His Son in our place, will He not also do the lesser work required to keep us safe? You see, that's Paul's argument. It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God performed the most difficult task by choosing to sacrifice His Son for us, can't He now do the lesser work of guarding our faiths? That is the idea when Paul writes, how will He not also, with Him, freely give us all things? The all things pertain to everything required for life and godliness that God will abundantly lavish on us by grace to sustain us on our spiritual journey and to get us safely home. This verse has a parallel in Romans 5, 8-10, which says, Romans 5, 8-10, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having done that, there's much more to come. Having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, again, the same argument, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If He did the greater work, the harder work, to give His Son for you and for me, to save me from His eternal wrath, how much more now that we are His, will He not do the lesser work, the easier work, to keep us safe? God giving His Son for us is the guarantee of every Christian's future blessing, because every one of them have been called according to God's eternal purpose. It was not by chance. There's no such a thing as chance. It was by God's eternal purpose. Since God is for us, and He displayed this by giving us His Son, then it follows that no condemning accusation will be successfully filed against us on the day of judgment. Why? Because Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And verse 33 says, who will then bring a charge against God's elect? Who will be the one condemning God's elect? Is it God? That's the whole point. The first argument that the opponents bring, or maybe God will let you go. Maybe God's going to be so fed up of your sins that there's going to be a point of time when he's going to say, I don't want this guy, he's so much trouble. But it says here, God is the one who justifies. That's his job, to keep us justified and to keep us safe. Even it's in the present tense. To bring a charge is a legal technical term for bringing an indictment against someone in the court of law. Again, Paul's implication is that no one can successfully do that against God's elect, because it is God who justifies them by forgiving their sins while imputing, that is crediting, Christ's righteousness to their account. Douglas Moo comments, he says, God being for us means that the verdict he has already rendered in justification stands as a perfect guarantee of vindication in judgment. Someone may say, okay, I get it. God won't take away our salvation. How about Satan? He's the chief enemy of our souls. Maybe he can bring an indictment which will be sustained before the divine court. Maybe he is strong enough to take our faith away from God and cause us to lose our salvation. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you know of anyone who is stronger than God the Father when God intends to keep us in the faith, in our justification? You know what? I'll bet my mortgage on it if you can find me somebody who can be stronger than God and take away our salvation. There's none. We know that. Remember that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and his accusations about your and my sins may be valid. And these could be the only times when he may tell some form of truth as related to our sins and transgressions. Satan may also complain to God about the apparent unfairness of justification by faith through grace. What's this? Why to justify the ungodly by grace? He doesn't understand it. And how does God repel his accusations? We can imagine God telling him, I gave my son for their sake. And by the way, since when do you really care about what is fair? Huh? Since when do you? Satan also is the biggest time waster of all. Why? Because he tries to destroy each of our faiths. And he has never, ever been successful. Not even once. He tried it with Job, but failed. He tried it with Peter. And what does the Bible say in Luke 22, 31 and 32? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith may not fail. That's the main point. The Lord prays for his own, that our faiths may not fail. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This shows, beloved, that Satan cannot take away your faith because God and Christ are on our sides. As John 10, 28 to 30 attests, can anyone snatch believers from their hand? No one. That's an easy answer. Satan wants you to lose your faith. And since losing salvation is in Satan's plan, and part of it, by implication, someone must logically conclude that it cannot be part of God's plan too. So, it's not God who wants us to lose our salvation. Somebody may say, how about the Lord gave us salvation, and the Lord can surely take it back? I've heard that said. Didn't Job say something like that? Well, apart from horribly using scripture out of context, for God to take it back must include the steps which would undo the things Christ performed in giving us salvation. That is, he has to undo, somehow in reverse order, first, his glorification, because that's where it starts. He's there now. He's glorified now. And then, somehow he has to undo his ascension. I mean, these are logical absurdities, biblical absurdities. Then he has to undo his resurrection, and then he has to undo his death in order to be able to discharge us of our saved state. It's not an easy thing. This, beloved, is blasphemously unthinkable. Christ cannot do that. And for God to justify us would mean that Christ's salvation was a complete failure, and we are still in our sins. However, God will never take us to court because Jesus already paid the penalty for our sins, and we are secure in him. Now let's go to the second potential candidate who is argued to be able to take back our salvation. Of course, these are not Paul's ideas. These are the arguments of those who are against our security in Christ. And they come to Paul, and Paul has collected them, and he's answering them biblically one by one. If it's not God, or maybe it's Jesus Christ. Verse 34 says, who is the one who condemns? Who is the judge of the living and the dead? Christ Jesus is he who died? Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who also intercedes for us. Paul says, is it Christ Jesus? In effect, he's saying, are you kidding me? There's no way, man. It's not Christ. Cannot be. How can he condemn believers since he died for them? He gave his life for them in order to secure their salvation and to become the chief among many brethren. How will he now fail to protect them against the onslaughts of enemies? Not only that, he was raised for their sake. And it says in Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Christ not only died for us, but also rose from the dead so that he can justify us. Not only these, Christ is now at the right hand of God, which implies that he is at the highest honor in heaven. The posture of sitting signifies that the salvific work of Christ is done, completed, and that the Father accepted his ransom for our sins. Christ is at the right hand of God, who also does what? Intercedes for us. Now, what does that mean? What does intercession mean? It means, in its basic term, Christ speaks on our behalf in the presence of the Father. He's our advocate, our defense attorney, who protects our cause against all the ungodly accusations of those who would love to see us become lost again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And then in Hebrews 7, 23 to 25, it says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Did you hear that? He always lives to make intercession for us, as if that is his only occupation in heaven, as if that is his passion and joy. He lives forever to make intercession for us. Notice some details regarding what else he intercedes for us and on our behalf. He says in John 17, starting from verse 11, I am no longer Father in the world, and yet they themselves, the disciples, God's people, are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. This is a reference to the protection of our salvation. Basically, Christ is praying to the Father that the Father will protect specifically. This is a specific request that the Father may protect our salvation. And then in verse 15, it says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Again, he's talking to the Father, he's praying to the Father, but to keep them from the evil one. And this is a general reference to the believer's spiritual protection. There's so much evil in the world, Father. Please protect them. Protect them. Of course, the specific one is the eventual one, which is the safety of their salvation. They're related to each other. And then in verse 17, as we know, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. What sanctifies the believer? Only the truth of the word of God. That's what Christ is praying to the Father. So we see Christ does not condemn us, since in a fourfold protective act, he died, he rose from the dead, he sat at the right hand of God, and who continually pleads and appeals for us. Paul's emphasis on Christ's intercessory work is crucial in light of our discussion, by which he intends to tell us that it's impossible to wrest us, W-R-E-S-T, to wrest us from Christ, since he is always defending us through ongoing intercession. So there's no point of time where Christ stops from interceding for his people. Because if he ever does stop, at least for one of them, it just defeats the purpose of saying he intercedes forever. There's no point. Therefore, because of his intercession, no accusation can be successfully lodged against Christians and prevail before the Father. Christian, stop worrying about losing your salvation and start acting like one who knows his faith is secure in Christ. Along this thought, I told a group of friends last Friday the following. in our discussion, I said, instead of worrying about whether you may lose your salvation because of some disobedience or some sin, start to think about it this way, kind of like something like reverse biblical thinking, as you're working backwards with it. I said, since you know, and please listen well, since you know that you are secure in Christ, therefore, you know you will never be able to do anything to drive him away from your lives. You are in this deal for eternity. You have to consider all these as facts. So, gird your minds accordingly with this thought. And every time you are tempted to drift away from him, remind yourselves that you would be wasting time by living in sin because you know that you can do nothing to loosen his grip on you, nor you could make him love you less. So in this way, this doctrine of the believer's security functions as preventive medicine against the temptations of sin. So every time you're tempted to sin, tell yourself, oh, I'm going to be wasting my time if I live away from God. So what's the point? Because I can't leave him. He cannot let me go. That's the point. So I might rather as well as continue with him. That's reverse biblical thinking. And believe me, it works a lot. I've tried it. I know. Verse 35. Now Paul goes and says, okay, the Father will not condemn us. Christ is not going to let us go. How about some other circumstances, some faith-testing circumstances that they could be so devastating to our faiths that maybe eventually we could lose our salvation? And what he says in verse 35 and on, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? These are things. Paul basically is discussing this third possible candidate who could take away our salvation according to the claim of some. And these circumstances, they're non-personal. They're basically a bunch of faith-trying situations. So why Paul does use the person interrogative who at the beginning of the verse instead of the neuter what? He doesn't say what because these are things. They're not who's. He's using the word who in order basically to express his life-challenging circumstances. So why does it say, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Robert Mounce, in his Romans commentary, he says, Paul may have used who because the dangers were those of genuine adversaries. They're done by real adversaries. They're brought against Christians by real adversaries. And he also adds the following, and I quote, he says, the love of Christ, grammatically, of course, might mean our love for Christ or Christ's love for us. But it is generally agreed that it is Christ's love of which Paul writes. To say that we will never be separated from our love for Christ gives us no confidence. And he says here, we know ourselves only too well. But it is a wonderful assurance that Christ's love for us will always be there. End of quote. The details of our context affirm that it is speaking of Christ's love for us. Because later on, it's going to tell about God's love for us. This launches Paul onto a rhetorical passage in which he suggests a number of circumstantial faith-testing possibilities. Could these cause us to lose our salvation? He resoundingly says, no. Tribulation, first one, is a word for strong pressure. Distress is a compound word which is composed of the terms for narrow and space. MacArthur says, the idea is similar to that of tribulation and carries the primary idea of strict confinement, of being helplessly hemmed in. In such circumstances, a believer can only trust in the Lord and pray for the power to endure. End of quote. So basically, you're looking for outward pressure and then you've got distress, as if you're kind of like cornered. You're being squeezed. That's what he means by it. And then there's persecution. And persecution brings before us an ever-present possibility which started from the early church, and it's ongoing till now. How about famine? Could that make us lose our salvation? And what does it refer to? It basically refers to hunger. It reminds us of the precariousness of food supplies in the world at the time of Paul's writing this letter. One commentator says this about nakedness. This term today suggests indecency on parade. Then it meant a lack of clothes simply because one had no ways or means of getting any. End of quote. Peril, the next one, reminds us of the many dangers the early Christians faced. It was not an easy world in which to profess the faith. And the last one in his list here, sword, of course, means execution. Notice next, in verse 36, he quotes from Psalm 44:22, when he says, just as it is written,
For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are being considered as sheep to be slaughtered all day long. It's like Paul knew that feeling every day. He woke up, he could basically anticipate that it could be his last day and the Lord could call him home. So every day we are being like sheep sent to the slaughter. Listen to what John MacArthur says in relation to these words. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but please follow. He says, Paul wrote this during a winter in Corinth. And I don't think, nor certainly the church at Rome who received this letter could know how short a time would elapse before they would stand in need of this comforting truth. Paul himself was eventually killed by a sword or an axe that chopped his head off. His readers in Rome were soon involved in a bloodbath that would soak the sands of the Roman amphitheater as Christians were killed in a number of ways, and some of the Caesars even used them to light their parties in the garden, poured oil over them, and made them human torches. It didn't matter what came. It didn't matter the extremity to which the suffering was taken. There was nothing that could separate them. Whether they were mauled by wild beasts, whether they were butchered by gladiators, whether they were soaked in tar and burned like torches, whatever it was, they were safe in the love of Christ. And end of quote. Then Paul says this in verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Why does it say overwhelmingly conquer instead of just saying we conquer through him who loved us? There's a difference between winning and winning it with a big margin. Talk about the Edmonton Oilers beating Calgary 6-0. Yeah, dream on. Recently, we're not having it our way. I know that. I checked yesterday the results and the status, the standings, and what did I see? The Oilers have the least number of points accumulated among all the NHL teams of this year. Talk about overwhelming suffering instead of overwhelming conquering. Thankfully, for believers, it is just the opposite. What a contrast in light of the extreme hardships Paul tells us about. It is the love of Christ which is the incentive behind his work of securing our faiths in him. This effectual love is the motivation which enables and empowers believers to persevere in their faith and to register an all-comprehensive victory, a complete victory. Barrett comments and he says, suffering and persecution are not mere evils which Christians must expect and endure as best they can. They are the scene of the overwhelming victory which Christians are winning through Christ. And Mounce adds by saying, it is the love of Christ that supports and enables the believer to face adversity and to conquer it. Christians are not grim stoics who manage to muddle through somehow. They are victors who have found from experience that God is ever present in their trials and that the love of Christ will empower them to overcome all the obstacles of life. So even faith-testing circumstances, they cannot take away our salvation and the love of Christ from us. The last two verses, and Paul will refer to us about natural and supernatural forces who may possibly, according to the objections of some, may possibly be able to drive us away from our faith in the Lord. He says, now I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So basically, now he presents his final group of possible candidates who could take away our salvation. And in so doing, he completes the Spirit-inspired answers to the objections of those who may say that the loss of salvation is possible. He describes natural and supernatural elements of force and forces which are designed to demonstrate that they too, as a whole, as a group, cannot make God condemn again those who are in Christ by convincing him to let them go of his love that he has for them through Christ. We must keep in mind that this is the love of God for us through Jesus Christ. And it is only that which sustains us in our faith and not anything we may contribute. Paul says, I am convinced. That's not a matter of opinion, but of certain fact. He used the same word in 2 Timothy 1:12 when he referred to the security of his own salvation, when he said, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Amen. And we may be surprised why, well, death we understand, but why life? Well, basically it forms a natural opposite to death. And we know, and it is true, just as people fear death, so many are also afraid of life because of the surprises it bears. Life has trials and persecutions on one hand, and it has its joys and pleasures on the other. And any of these could be the means of seducing us to fall away from our devotion to Christ. Or could they? Next, Paul lists good angels and the evil principalities, which are a reference to demons. So basically he says, neither the good angels of God, why should they, nor the demons can successfully make us lose the love of God which he has for us in Christ. And as Romans 5:5 states, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given to us. It is there because of the Holy Spirit's presence in each and every Christian's life. MacArthur says the following, and I quote, "There aren't any holy angels that they could say to God, 'Hey God, really caring for your holiness the way I do? I just don't think you ought to be up here.' And there's no demon who could successfully alter our eternal glory." End of quote. Paul then deals with nor things present, nor things to come, indicating that nothing will ever happen in time, present or future, which could change our no condemnation status. And neither powers, which is a possible reference for mighty works or miracles, even powers could not make us lose our salvation, and nor height, nor depth. A commentator says that these two terms, they could indicate that neither the height, referring to the star when it's at its zenith, nor the depth, with all its unknown potential, they are strong enough to separate us from the love of God. And Douglas Moore also concurs with this interpretation when he says, Paul is using the terms in the spatial sense. And accordingly, he is saying the terms are intended to embrace the entire universe. So basically nothing at the highest point of the universe and at the lowest point on the universe, encompassing everything, nothing can separate us from the love of God through Jesus Christ. And Paul adds a final disclaimer for those who may still try to figure out something in order to show that salvation could be lost when he says, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I recall inviting a dear non-Calvinist brother to our youth group many years ago as a guest speaker. In his study, he referred to this verse, to this last portion, and said that although we cannot be separated from the love of Christ, and God won't do it, yet we could because of our free wills, which God respects. Of course, our dear brother fully missed the meaning of nor any other created thing, which includes you and me, and that is if we consider ourselves as created beings. Paul's argument is comprehensive and does not allow for any leaks through the cracks. The issue is not the freedom of man's will, which is at stake and needs to be protected, but the real issue, as indicated by our text, is the freedom of God by which he chose to love us in Christ, something which is his plan and purpose from all eternity. As Thomas Schreiner writes, he says, there is no need to mention the will of the believer in this text because Paul canvasses every possible thing. End of quote. After having gone through this wonderful text, beloved, can we say that we are secure in the love of Christ? I believe we can heartily say so and shout the amens. God is for us. Christ intercedes for us ongoingly. And everything else Paul mentioned works together for our ultimate good. It is Christ's love which guarantees our endurance in faith and our eternal state. We do not endure in order to make ourselves secure in Christ. We endure because we are secure in Him, by Him, and for Him. Who could possibly secure our condemnation when God has already secured our salvation? No one. That's Paul's answer. This is the unchangeable verdict of salvation in light of the unchangeable and unbreakable chain of salvation of verses 28 through 30. Therefore, knowing and enjoying the benefits of our favored secure position in Christ, what kind of people are we ought to be? I will leave you with this thought. For his name's sake, amen.